We also have the opportunity to witness the administration of holy baptism, which pictures the gospel for us in the washing away of our sins through the blood of Jesus, our Savior. And this morning, we hope to witness the baptism of the young daughter of Jeremy and Julianne, Cora Jane. And we rejoice in that they have come to this day, that it's a day in which you not only have your daughter baptized, but also in which you are officially welcomed as members of our congregation. And we take great pleasure in doing so. And what a fitting occasion also to have your daughter baptized. And in the sense that when you are asked to answer the questions for baptism, they are also confirming your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your understanding of the Reformed faith and your belief in the Reformed truths. And we're thankful that the Lord has brought you to us, and we pray that you will be blessed and we will be blessed from your presence as well among us. But let us read. We have a form that we use for the administration of holy baptism. You find it in the yellow booklets that's in your pews, if you have one there, hopefully. There's one at that end there, Jeremy, if you need another one. Okay. Let us read from the form for administration of baptism. It's in the beginning of this little booklet. We read there, "Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin. This means that we are by nature children of wrath and therefore cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Baptism by dipping in or sprinkling teaches us that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing that only God can accomplish. By this, we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and to turn to God for our cleansing and salvation. Second, holy baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. For this reason, we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore he promises to provide us with all good and protect us from all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we are baptized in the name of the Son, God the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and will sanctify us to be members of Christ. He will apply to us what we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we will finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, promise and obligation, we are, through baptism, called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart and mind and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but crucify our old nature and lead a new and a holy life. If through weakness we fall into sin, we must not despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and sure testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the sin and condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received to grace in Christ. For God speaks to Abraham, the father of all believers, and therefore to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. The Apostle Peter also testifies to this with these words, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Therefore, God formally commanded that infants be circumcised as a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness that comes by faith. Christ also recognized that children are members of the covenant people when he took them in his hands, laid his hands on them and blessed them. Since baptism has replaced circumcision, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. As these children mature, it is the duty of their parents to instruct them in these truths. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament to the glory of God, for our comfort, and to the upbuilding of His church, let us call upon His holy name. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, You once severely punished an unbelieving and unrepentant world in holy judgment with the flood. But in Your great mercy, You have saved and protected believing Noah and his family. You also drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his whole army in the Red Sea, and You brought Your people Israel through the sea on dry ground. Thus You revealed the meaning of baptism and the mercies of Your covenant in saving Your people, who of themselves deserve Your condemnation. We therefore pray that in Your infinite mercy, You will graciously look upon this child and bring her into union with Your Son, Jesus Christ, through Your Holy Spirit, so that she may be buried with Christ into death and be raised with Him to walk in newness of life. We pray that she may follow Christ day by day, joyfully bearing her cross and cling to Him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Comfort her in Your grace so that when she leaves this life and its constant struggle against the power of sin, she may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, Your Son. We ask this of You, O Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with You and the Holy Spirit, one only true God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you have heard, baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and our children His covenant. We must therefore receive the sacrament for this purpose and not out of mere custom or superstition. That it may be clear that you desire baptism as God commands, we ask that Ryan and Julianne at this time, if you would stand and you would answer sincerely to these three questions. The first is, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all the misery that sin brings, even the condemnation of God, are sanctified in Christ, and so as members of His church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrines of the Old and New Testament summarized in the Apostles' Creed and taught here in this Christian church is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And thirdly, do you sincerely promise to do all you can to teach and raise your daughter and other children, if the Lord would be so gracious to give them to you, and to have them taught this doctrine of salvation? First, Brother Ryan. Yes. And Sister Julianne. This indeed is a very joyful occasion, not only for you, but also for us as a congregation and for your family. In some ways, it marks a new beginning for your family. And we pray that that would continue in succeeding generations, that this occasion of today would be a blessing to your generations to follow, not just your daughter, but other children the Lord may give to you, and then their children, and their children's children. That's most certainly what the psalmist speaks about in Psalm 78. He speaks of that covenant succession, where it continues from one generation to the other. And that we read in that psalm that the children that have been taught these things might continue in them. It says there that He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, and that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. When you think of it that way, I know there's some grandparents here who have more than 100 grandchildren and great-grandchildren. When you think of that, wow. But wouldn't that be to the God's glory if from your generations would come hundreds of children and grandchildren that set their hope in God? That speaks of the wondrous covenant succession that the Lord has in mind when He sets us apart in His covenant, that our children's children and their children would worship the Lord. And that's our hope also for your family too, today as well as for the future, whatever the Lord may hold for you. Congregation, after the baptism, we will sing together as it's listed in the bulletin. Let me pull it up here. As we sing together, 425, stanza 5, we'll do that standing, a well-known Psalter selection following baptism. 425, stanza 5. Hi, Cora. What is this? It's just water, right? Is this water? It's water, right? Cora Jane Ryan, I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This morning, first to Galatians chapter 3, and then secondly to Genesis chapter 15. Galatians 3, where you will find our text, is found in verse 16, but let us read the whole chapter. Galatians 3, hear now the word of the Lord, O foolish Galatians. And Paul is responding to the Judaizers who had come to Galatia from Jerusalem, and they had been teaching that man must not only have faith in the Lord Jesus, but must be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul responds to that in this letter, but also in this chapter, and he begins by saying, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'Into seeds as of many, but as of one,' and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, and the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let us turn then, secondly, to Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 15, and we read that chapter as well. And here we see how the Lord ratifies the covenant that he made with Abram. The Lord ratifies the covenant that he made with Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation of whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So far, the reading of God's word. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and our Father, we come before you in prayer in the morning of this day, and we acknowledge your goodness to us and having brought us here together that we might worship you, that we might glorify your holy name. Bless your word among us, Lord. Apply it to our hearts as is needed in such a way that we would see something of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we pray that you will be with each of our families. We think of Jeremy and Julianne and Cora. We ask that you'll be with them as a young couple of our congregation, and as they have joined in our fellowship, and as we are blessed by them and they by us, we pray, Lord, that you continue to be with each of us, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would love you more and serve you with our whole heart and soul and mind. Lord, we pray that you'll be with those in our congregation who are struggling, some having serious health challenges and difficulties, others being overwhelmed with life. We pray for our sister, Dini DeVries, Bert's wife. We ask that you be with her as she has fallen again. And we are thankful that they are able to use technology to participate in the worship. But we pray for our sister, Dini, that she would be able to again overcome any injuries that she may have sustained by this fall. And we pray that you'll be near to them also in their very high age, and that you'll bless them and continue to make them a blessing to others. We also pray, Lord, for those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. And we think particularly of the loss of the young boy, Jeremy Niels. We pray for their family, for their parents and siblings, and for extended family. We ask, Lord, that they would experience comfort by the gospel, that you would minister to their hearts and their minds and their souls. We pray also for the students at Unity Christian that were severely affected by this sudden death. And we pray, Lord, that you would use it also in their lives, that they would see that our only hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our only hope is in life eternal, which is to come. And we pray, Lord, that be with them this week, particularly as they plan to have a funeral. We ask that it would be a day of peace and comfort in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray for others of our congregation. We think of our sister Christine Trass, who hopes to celebrate her birthday again. We pray that you'll be with her and that it would be a joy-filled day of blessings as she fellowships with family and friends. We ask, Lord, that you would be a comfort and peace to her as well in the midst of life's journey. We pray for our brother, Pastor Marty, as he's preaching in Abbotsford this morning and also in the prison this afternoon. We pray that you'll bless the word and that it would be effectually applied, not only in Abbotsford Church, but also in the prison to which he ministers to the prisoners there. They would realize the true freedom that comes in Jesus Christ in spite of being physically incarcerated, that they might be spiritually free. And Lord, we pray that you would apply the word in such a way that your people would be edified and sinners would be glorified. Oh, you would be glorified and sinners would be redeemed by you. Lord, we pray that you will be with us through this service as well, and that you will bless the word of God to our hearts and our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is found in verse 16 primarily of this passage where we read, or actually 15 and 16, maybe we'll read both those verses again. Brethren, Paul says, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And then he says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Children, there are times when your parents make you certain promises, aren't there? And you love it when they make you a promise. Maybe they promise that you'll go camping this coming summer with your family, or perhaps they promised you a gift like a new bike for your birthday. Now, you know that your parents are not always able to keep their promises, don't you? Not because they don't want to, but sometimes maybe they make a promise, they do so in a moment of carelessness when they realize later that they made a foolish promise and they shouldn't have done so. And sometimes they change their minds, don't they? We hope that doesn't happen too often, but occasionally it can happen, can't it? They make a promise and they can't keep the promise, or maybe they're not able to keep the promise. Maybe they promised something which was beyond their control, and so they were not able to fulfill that promise to you. And when they do so, when they can't fulfill the promise, maybe you go to mom and you say, "But mom, you promised, and you can't break a promise." And your mom will no doubt feel bad because she realizes that she had made a foolish promise. Well, that happens to us, doesn't it? And we've all given foolish promises to others, which we cannot keep. But when God promises something, we know that He will accomplish it, don't we? He never makes a promise that He cannot fulfill. He never makes a promise that He can't keep. He's able to do so, being Almighty God, and He will do so, being our faithful Father. And that's exactly what the point that Paul makes in these verses, doesn't he? Well, based on these verses, our theme will be, for this baptism service, the perfection of God's covenant promises. We'll look at God's faithfulness to His covenant, and then secondly, we'll look at God's fulfillment of His promise. So God's faithfulness to His covenant. It shows the perfection of God's promise. And to understand what Paul is teaching in our text, it's helpful to remember, as I already said, that Paul is responding here to the Judaizers who had come from Jerusalem to Galatia. And they were claiming that, yes, that it was necessary to believe in the Lord Jesus, but they were adding something to it. They said it was also necessary for you to keep all the ceremonial laws, and particularly the requirement of circumcision in order to be saved. But Paul is teaching here that one is saved by faith in God's promises and not by obedience to God's promises. And he's saying that the law, which has come much later, does not change God's covenant promises. If Abraham was accounted righteous by faith, as we read in Galatians and also in Romans, and we read that in Genesis, if he was accounted righteous by faith, not by the works of the law, then Moses too was righteous also by faith, and so are the Galatians, and so we are today. The law cannot annul and did not annul God's promises. In fact, you might say that the law itself even confirms the promise, because if you carefully consider the context of God's law in which it was given, you realize it's given in the context of grace. You remember how it speaks at the very beginning where God comes to them and he says to the Israelites, as he gives them the law, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so it's given, even the law itself is given in the context of God's covenant promises. Because remember, as we read in Genesis chapter 15, how the Lord had foretold that His people would dwell in bondage for a number of years till the sins of the Amorites were full, and then they would be brought to the promised land. And so this is all foretold. And so the fact that they were brought even to the land of Egypt is a fulfillment of what God had promised to Abram in Genesis 15. And so therefore Paul is showing that God's promises continue even when the law was given by Moses. And the law in no way contradicts the basic truth that we are justified by faith and not by the works of the law. And so the giving of the law by God did in no way change God's covenant with His people, nor did it annul His covenant. Abraham was saved by faith, by believing the promise of God. We read that in Genesis 15, verse 6. And the giving of the law did not change that basic foundational truth. And Paul uses an illustration from our everyday life to prove his point in verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it." And so this verse, he's speaking not about God's covenant, but he's speaking about the covenants that we make with each other. And particularly here, he's speaking about our wills or testaments. And you might translate this word better as testaments here. The wills we make concerning our inheritance. You know how that works even today, don't you? When a man makes a last will or a testament, and it is confirmed or probated, then it cannot be changed. And so a will is is a legal arrangement. It's a legally binding contract, which once it is ratified, cannot be changed. There is no way in which it can be abrogated or annulled. It cannot be amended or adjusted once it is ratified. And now, when the will is ratified depends a lot on the system of law that is used, and there's a great deal of discussion about this. Under Roman law, much like our own, a man can change his will as long as he's alive. But once he dies, a will is probated or confirmed or ratified, and then it no longer can be changed. And if Paul is thinking of the Roman law, then this is what he meant when he said that it was confirmed. And under Greek law, a will which was properly registered and deposited in a public record office, it could not be altered in any way. And in that case, it was ratified or was confirmed after it was registered, even though one was still alive. It was considered to be permanent and could never be annulled or changed. Well, the Jews had a slightly different system in which they had a special procedure for making an irrevocable testament prior to death or a will. And once this procedure was followed, it was ratified or confirmed, and it could not be changed. An example of this is a story, remember, of the prodigal son. He demanded that all would be given to him that was promised in his father's will. And he received it because there was no chance of changing it. Now, we can't determine exactly what system of law that Paul is referring to here, but it doesn't really make any difference, because once a last will and testament was confirmed or ratified or probated, whether by death or registration or legal procedure, it was permanent. And that's Paul's point here. The promise that God gave to Abraham was permanent. And the procedure which we read through in Genesis chapter 15 is the way in which he ratified that covenant promise with Abram. And if it was given to Abraham in this sense, then it was also is true for him, it's true for Moses, and it's true for the Jews, and it's true for the Gentiles, and it's true for us today. And what is that covenant promise to Abram? Well, in Genesis 15, which we read a few moments ago, we heard of that covenant promise that was given to him, that God made a covenant, an agreement, and bound himself to it, having it ratified in Abram's presence and confirmed to him. Abram, of course, was concerned about his heir, thinking that Eliezer would be his heir, and the Lord responds to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body shall be your heir." And he takes him outside, and he says, "Look to the heavens," and he says, "Count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." And Abram believed God, we read in verse 6, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. That was quoted in Galatians 3. It's quoted in Romans 4. That he here is unfolding in the argument that we are saved by faith. And God made this covenant with Abram, saying, "You're going to have a child, and from him shall descendants come, which shall be as numerous as the stars of the heaven or the sand of the sea." And Abraham believed God, and it wasn't something he had done. It wasn't something that he had earned. It wasn't something that he had merited. He heard the promise, he believed the promise, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Lord said, I will do so. And that elaborate procedure given in Genesis 15, 7 through 12 is the procedure through which God ratifies this covenant. This signifies the ratification of his covenant with Abram and his seed. And so God himself was the guarantor of this promise, and he's ever faithful. And so if Abram was saved by faith and God bound himself to this kind of covenant, then the covenant was ratified for our good. He does not revoke what he had promised. He bound himself to it. He ratified it, notice, by blood. It could never be set apart. And that's Paul's point. He says, if man's covenant is confirmed so that it cannot be annulled or cannot be modified in different ways, that happens, then the covenant promise which God has made, because he's the one who ratified it himself, on the basis of himself, he made an oath that he would continue faithful to it. And so the law cannot change it, cannot annul it, because it was established forever by the Lord. Man has always been saved by faith. He has always been declared righteous by faith. And this is true of Abram, this was true of Moses, this was true of the Jews who believe, this is true of the Gentiles, and this is true of us too. We are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what application does this have this morning to the teaching of our children in the covenant of grace? Well, our children should be regularly pointed to the promises that are signed and sealed to them in their baptism. Because as God came down to Abraham and he ratified such a covenant by that elaborate procedure that is listed there where the animals were cut in two and the Lord himself passed through them, he comes down to us and he also signs and seals this to us in baptism, doesn't he? He's ever faithful to what he's promised in the covenant of grace. And we've just heard these promises in the form for the administration of baptism. They are sincere. They are well-meant promises. They're given to us by God. Abraham is said to believe, and so he was justified. And so our children are to be continually encouraged to look to the ever-faithful God who has extended these rich promises to them. Because God's promises in general and his salvation promises in particular are unchanging, they're irrevocable, they're steadfast, they're sure, they never change because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We may have challenges sometimes in our human relationships because people are always changing. Did you ever notice that? They make promises. But these promises can never be considered to be absolute because people change. Circumstances change. People are limited in their ability or their desires. And those sometimes who we assume to be our friends may suddenly turn against us because they change through life's experiences and circumstances. And this at times makes human relationships difficult. And the promises that we make to each other are tentative at best. But we can know with certainty that God never changes. And therefore, what he promises, it will come to pass. He saves through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a comfort as we live in this world of turmoil and tension and trouble, that the Lord's promises, they never change. They give stability to us, don't they? They make us steadfast and sure as we understand these promises that God gives to us. Well, let's consider now the fulfillment of his promise. Listen to verse 16, which shows us the covenant promises to Abram were ultimately speaking of the Lord Jesus. Listen how he puts it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And here Paul notes that the promise given to Abraham was ultimately speaking of the Lord Jesus and even primarily speaking of him. And Paul here is explaining that the promise given to Abraham that from his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, he was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this promise in particular was given to Abraham after he showed his willingness to offer his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. You know the story, don't you, children? God came to Abraham and he called him to go and sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the heir of the promise, and to bring him up the mountain in Mount Moriah, and there to kill him as a sacrifice unto God. And Abraham believed God and responded in faith. But you remember the story, don't you, children? He was about to slay his son with the knife as he was bound to the altar, that the Lord intervenes. And the Lord provides a sacrifice, doesn't he, by having a ram caught in the bushes. And we read after this had taken place that Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day in the Mount of Moriah, "The Lord will provide." And then notice what the Lord spoke to Abraham In verses 16 through 18 of Genesis 22, he says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessings I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." And then this phrase, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And so here's the fulfillment, isn't it? Here's the fulfillment. He's teaching that the original covenant of grace that God had established with Abraham was built upon this principle that one is saved by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise of God made to Abraham was not fulfilled in Isaac nor other descendants, but in Jesus. Even though the law would come much later, Christ was already the entire focus of this promise made to Abraham. And Paul quotes part of Genesis 22, verse 18, when he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made." He does not say "into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." And you understand what he's saying here. It's not simply a grammatical argument between the singular and the plural here, but he's saying that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. And he says at the end of this chapter in verse 29, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed." And so Paul here is speaking about the fact that through Abraham would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul interprets what is said in Genesis, being under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the explanation of what the passage in Genesis means. He says, ultimately refers to the Lord Jesus. Now, what's the significance of this for us? Well, Paul is saying that Christ is the fulfillment of every promise. But how do we fit in that occasion? How did Abraham or Isaac or Paul or the Jews or the Galatians fit into that equation? Paul's point is that every blessing, every fulfillment of the promise of the covenant, every inheritance can only be received through our union with Jesus Christ through faith in Him. The only way you or anyone else can receive the blessings of the Lord is to be united in Christ by faith. That's what he's saying. And that's what he confirms. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's quite an amazing truth, isn't it, that he speaks of the covenant of grace in such a marvelous way, pointing us to Christ. It's quite amazing that when some people speak about the covenant, they do so apart from the Savior. We repeatedly in the New Testament, we're reminded that we are joint heirs through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we experience the fulfillment of all that is promised through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive the promises that are given to us. And this means that we need to remind our children regularly that while they have received rich and precious promises in the covenant of grace, that God promises to be a God unto them. He promises to redeem them and save them from sin. He promises to work in their hearts and their lives by the Holy Spirit. He is saying that if you are to enjoy these benefits, you must come also to trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your seed is key to blessing, he's saying. The only way a man can be blessed is if they believe in the Lord Jesus. You see how the perfection of God's promise, the one given to Abraham in the Old Testament, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. The promise made to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. If the law then comes become between Abraham and Christ, it cannot annul the promise. And so we were never saved by works. It's interesting that if you read at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, that the same concept is unfolded, where we have the first prophecy of the Lord Jesus in Genesis 3, verse 15, when it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There Christ is called the seed of the woman, referring to the Lord Jesus here. Not simply to the descendants of Eve in general, but to the Lord Jesus specifically. And Paul shows then that God's promise to Abraham has a rich spiritual promise that's fulfilled and provided for in our Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't this teach us that Jesus is the center of the gospel? It's interesting how people can talk about the covenant of grace without talking about Christ. They talk about what we must do. They talk about what we must experience. But they don't talk about what Christ has done. And if you don't do that, then you're not accurately portraying what God has promised to us. Because Paul very boldly here, he declares that the seed promised to Abraham was Christ who would come from his seed. And he demonstrates that all the blessings that are promised will come to us through faith in the Lord Jesus. And he comes with a stern warning to the Galatians who would trust in their own works, in their own abilities to acquire salvation. He says this robs the gospel. This robs the gospel of the core center of what is meant here by Paul. If anyone preaches any other gospel, he said earlier, than you have received, he says, let them be accursed. And so in conclusion, notice that everything in our text points to the Lord Jesus, faith in the Lord Jesus as the way to receive the blessings of the covenant. And the fact that Paul emphasizes unconditional promises of God rather than performance illustrates something essential about the gospel, isn't it? It's important for us to understand how a promise works. A promise largely depends upon the one who makes such a promise, doesn't it? The promise, the fulfillment of the promise depends upon the one who makes such a promise. Not the one who receives such a promise, but the one who makes such a promise. And so it is with the promises of God. Every sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for salvation is saved by grace through faith and receives the blessings of what is promised. Now, why do we find it easier generally to hear, you must do this, or you must do that, or you must earn this, or you need to do this to earn salvation? That's our natural default, isn't it? This is the default of man's heart, the system of merit that somehow when we do something, we'll be promised a better life. And why is it hard for us to hear that we simply have to have faith in God of the promise? Isn't the primary reason is that we have to admit then that we are so helpless, that we are so unable to save ourselves. And that takes humility, doesn't it? We're not humble by nature, but prideful. We are independent and we want to be self-sufficient. And that's why the Judaizers, they wanted to add something to the promise of God. And that's why we want to do something for our salvation. We need to admit that we are helpless sinners in need of grace, which God has promised to us in the covenant of grace. And we're to cling to Him then, cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because there is no life apart from Him. And it means that if you haven't yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you haven't come to see that you are hopeless and helpless apart from Him, and that only through faith in the Lord Jesus can you be saved. There is nothing you can do to save yourself. And so our salvation rests completely in the promise of God, doesn't it? The promise of His covenant in the sense that He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus has suffered and died upon the cross at Calvary in order to make atonement for sin, to make payment for our sin, that whoever believes in Him will be saved and have eternal life. When God made the promise to Abraham, we read Abraham believed in God. A simple statement, but one of the most profound ones in the Bible. And we too are to believe in the Lord, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we raise our children, our little children, they've received, they're recipients as members of the covenant of grace, of all these wonderful promises of salvation. And we have to lead them to the point by And God uses parents, as we read in Psalm 78 too. We need to train our children in these things, to continually point them to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has accomplished all righteousness for us. They need to be shown and be reminded of their great need, of their sin, of their transgressions against God's word, and of the fact that they deserve nothing from the Lord, and that they are to turn to the Lord, repenting of their sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are you clinging to Him in true faith? We need to, as we say, appropriate the promises of God and the promise of salvation. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing in Him, we are saved. Amen.